Yeah, teach me to leave those Russian dogs alone. Yeah. All right. Well, we have delayed the start long enough, and now that BG has arrived, we'll go ahead and get started. We have been, as I think everybody knows, in the Gospel of John, and we 2 weeks ago we got halfway through chapter 5, and I want to pick up today where Jesus is speaking in verse 13, and really I'll start with verse. I'll probably go back to verse 17. You remember in the beginning of chapter 5, it was the lame person that had been lame for an invalid for all his life. Jesus healed him, and the evidence suggested that perhaps the person did not respond in trusting in the Savior, in Christ. In fact, he turned Jesus in later on. He didn't. He said, "I don't know who healed me initially," and then later on, Jesus found him in the temple, talked to him, and later that invalid turned in Jesus. Told the Pharisees, "Oh, it was him that healed me." All of that to put the deity of Christ on display. I believe Christ providentially chose to use that setting to put himself on display and maybe a self-proclamation of who he was. We know that the purpose of the Gospel of John is to show the deity of Christ, right? And that we, that all that would come before that, have that truth come before them, would believe in him as the Savior and thereby receive eternal life. And Jesus in verse 17 says at the end of this dialogue with the church leaders, or with the Jewish leaders rather, the Pharisees, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." That is at least an indirect way of proclaiming his deity. In verse 18, John goes on by saying, "This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him." And we talked a little bit about that 2 weeks ago, that we see a transition in the narrative of John's testimony, his gospel, where now there's the tide is turning against Christ to the point of wanting to murder him because he is a threat, certainly a political threat to the establishment, but we know on a spiritual level he is a spiritual threat, right, to the father of lies, as Pastor Shepman reminded us this morning during the sermon. So the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So he was proclaiming his deity. That was blasphemy, of course, in the eyes of the Jewish leaders. When he says the Jews, it's obviously some Jews came to believe in him, but others didn't. So he's speaking of the leadership predominantly, the establishment, those that rejected Christ. He was breaking the Sabbath. He was breaking the Sabbath according to their laws that had been added to the truth of Scripture. And I referenced 2 weeks ago in the Jewish law that was extra biblical, if you will. It was beyond the Old Testament law that they had added many different rules that could not be performed. And one of those rules was carrying something from one place to another. And the man he had healed, he told, "Pick up your mat and go home." And so he was violating the Sabbath and the carrying of his mat. They had lost sight of the purpose of the Sabbath. Remember in, I think it's in Mark, oh, it's in the Synoptic Gospels, maybe in every one of them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Right? We won't go too much into that, but they had distorted God's word in regards to the Sabbath and the purpose of the Sabbath. Verse 19 starts with the word "so." Other translations start with the word "therefore." That's always a transition word. Jesus is going to say is in response to this truth and in response to the Jews' response to him. So Jesus said to them, verse 19, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. Now here he's affirming equality with the Father. He's claiming his deity. He's claiming equality with the Father, or between the Father and the Son. He's also pronouncing himself to be the Son. And then he's also in a, you know, so that's the immediate context. He's basically speaking back to what the Jews had rejected him for, right? Proclaiming this truth. He's also given us a glimpse of this relationship between the Father and the Son. And time permitting, we'll get to that a little bit later in the hour. But I want to point that out at this point. Verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. So again, we have this amazing proclamation of Christ, of his deity, that he is God incarnate. This passage right here is a great discourse, one of the great discourses of Scripture that proclaim what theologians call Christology, right? Who Christ is, the deity of Christ. And notice in verse 17 and 18, and I gave you a little introduction last week in this, Jesus makes five claims of equality with God. In 17 and 18, he claims himself equal with God in his person. And we're going to talk a little bit more about personhood and personality, because it directly relates to our understanding of ourselves, bearing the image of God. If we get to it later in the hour, if not later in today, we'll get to it next week. So he claims himself equal in person. Verse 19 and 20, he's talking about doing the works of the Father. The Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these he will show him, that you may marvel. So he claims himself equal to the Father in his works. As an aside, let's go to an aside. I wasn't going to do this, but let me give you even a bigger perspective. Because here we see in the Gospel of John, Jesus doing some miracles. And he's saying that the works of the Father I am doing. I am doing the works of the Father. The works of the Son are the works of the Father. Let's step back and look at the big picture in Colossians chapter 1. And verse 15. And this sort of isn't this. Well, it's not an aside, perhaps, but I want to give you a bigger perspective even, because I think it can help us understand the Gospel of John. This is a reminder to you. We don't always see it, but I think it's a familiar passage. Colossians chapter 1, starting with verse 15. The first word is he. He referring to Christ, who Christ is. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. That word firstborn is prototokos. In the Greek, it means the preeminent one. It doesn't mean that he was born. It doesn't mean that he came to existence in time. It means that he is the preeminent one, the firstborn being the heir, right, in the family. So that's what he's referring to. So Christ is the image of the invisible God. He shows us the Father, right? When he comes to earth, lives his life, he says elsewhere that he... We know the Father through the Son. He shows us the Father. He puts God on display in the person of the Son. Verse 16, for by him all things were created. I don't know if you've thought about this before, but it's here and in a couple other places in Scripture, it says that Christ is the Creator. It says God created the heavens and the earth, but specifically the agency of creation was performed by Christ. All things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, that is, he is eternal, and in him all things hold together. Not only is he the creator, that he created all things, but he sustains his creation. Creation would not exist without the sustaining, continuous sustaining power of God, specifically in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son. The agency of that sustaining power. All things hold together in him. And then it goes on, he is the head of the church. He is our head as the church, the universal church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So it ties everything together from creation to redemption, right here in that great passage of who Christ is, the Son, God, truly God, eternally all-powerful, existent, in the person of the Son within the Trinity. And we'll get to that in a little bit. So back to John 5, verses 19 and 20. Here we get a glimpse. He claims himself equal to God in his works. We have maybe a small-scale example of works here in this point of the Gospel of John, but it is a much bigger scale. And that's why I wanted to go to Colossians there. And we've been there before, I think, in this series. John 1 is where we, in the beginning of the Gospel of John, it also has that theme. Back in John chapter 5, verse 21, he claims himself equal in power and sovereignty as well. Verse 21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. We touched on that, those phrases like that, to whom he will. It's God's prerogative, right? It's God's wisdom. We can't fathom it. We are called to believe. We are responsible to believe. We're responsible to respond to the call of God. So we are held accountable for that. But yet we can't do it without God's grace working in us to change our hearts. And we touched on that several weeks ago. So he claims himself equal with God in his power and in his sovereign grace and his sovereignty over his creation. Verse 22, he claims himself equal in judgment. And we know that ultimately, at the end of time, Christ is the judge. And we see glimpses of that in Revelation and elsewhere. Verse 22 here in chapter 5, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. So this is the fourth claim of equality with God that we see in this passage. The final one there in verse 23 is equal in honor. He claims equality with God in terms of our obligation to honor him. That all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So we have this great little passage here of this pronouncement of Christ of being equal with God in these five ways. If we go on here in this passage, and I'll just go ahead and read it, starting with verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, he is self-existent. He's not dependent upon anything external to him. As the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. The Son is eternally and self-existent as well as the second person of the Trinity. And he has given himself authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So we see, you have this theme here, again, of the equality of the Son and the Father, the power and the authority in judgment of the Son, It points to the resurrection of all. It's a literal and physical resurrection of the believers and unbelievers, of the saved and the unsaved, looking ahead, of course, in the future. We have other related passages in Revelation and 2 Peter and elsewhere, Thessalonians, perhaps.
Jeff, can you explain a little bit 27, and he has given the authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man?
The Son of Man is a title of Christ, and it goes back to the book of Daniel, which has a prophecy of one like the Son of Man who is coming. It's a prophecy of the coming of Christ. Now, when I say the coming of Christ, he is eternally existent, right? He's the Creator, but it's Christ incarnate. That's his coming, right? We say that's the first coming. So it's a direct reference to that prophecy in the book of Daniel. And this isn't the first time here in the Gospel of John he uses the title of Son of Man, but it's a direct reference back to that. And it's a testimony, if you will, to the fulfillment of that prophecy, that he is who that prophecy said would come. Not unlike the title given elsewhere of the prophet with capital P, that's a reference to a prophecy given back in Deuteronomy. The prophet would come in the writings of Moses. He is the fulfillment of that prophecy as well, taking on the title of the prophet. Does that answer your question? Kind of. It doesn't.
Well, every time I see Son of Man in different contexts, I'm always kind of thrown off by that phrase for Jesus.
Yeah, and I would recommend as homework, because I don't want to get there, you know, in this hour, to go back and read the book of Daniel, which is a difficult book to understand, but that's where it's referencing. It is specifically referencing the prophecy given in the book of Daniel.
Jeff, I was talking with a friend who's Jehovah's Witness, and that was what she referred, that Jesus is not, you know, she said, he's the Son of Man. You know, I guess you could get from that. Some of their teaching, of course, doesn't make sense.
Jehovah's Witnesses we would consider that a cult. It's non-Christian, and they deny the deity of Christ. And what you're saying is they appeal to this verse as he is the Son of Man, and he's only the Son of Man. He's a man. And that is one of many heresies. There have been many heresies within the church. I would call that a heresy that's outside the church, because typically people don't think of them within the Christian church, right? Actually, I'm going to reference that obliquely here in a little bit as one example. Let's see. I'm gonna keep reading because I want to get to a wider theme, and we can come back to some of these things in the future. Verse 30, I can do nothing on my own. He's God, all powerful. But he has chosen in the order of the Trinity, he's chosen to submit himself to the will of the Father. He executes the will of the Father. He is the agent to execute the will of the Father. And that's what he's touching on here. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And that reminds us of verses like in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? When Jesus prayed so fervently, he sweated blood. His capillaries burst and he sweated blood. He knew what was before him. He knew the suffering and the agony coming before him with the cross. He said, take this cup from me. Right? That's the human side of him. And then he said, but yet, not my will, but your will be done. The will of the Father was for Christ the Son to go to the cross to reconcile a people of his own, right? To pay the penalty that we were due. To be reconciled and have peace with God, as we referenced in Colossians chapter 1 here a little bit ago, and at the end of that passage that I read. But he is submitted to the will of the Father. Verse 31, and I'm going to read on through the end of the chapter here, and then we're going to talk about it. If I alone bear witness about myself, and this whole passage here that we're going to read through is about witness. It's about testimony. And we've touched on that multiple times in this series. The Gospel of John was written to be a testimony to who Christ is. Right? Now here we see some specific details of that testimony. Verse 31, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne, and this is John the Baptist, he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He's basically saying, hey, he's going to list the testimony of different agencies to who he is, the deity of Christ. You might remember a couple of Old Testament passages that say a case is, a matter is determined by the testimony of two or three witnesses, right? We have that case in our law system, in our judicial system. The verdict is reached on the basis of testimony, of witness. So our judicial system is derived from biblical principles of witness and testimony to establish a matter to be true. That's what he's doing here. So we have the witness of John the Baptist. And the whole purpose of given testimony is that those that receive the testimony may come to believe in who he is and be saved. Verse 35, he that is John the Baptist, again, was a burning and shining lamp, and you will be willing to rejoice for a while in this light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing. Remember, he's doing the works of the Father. Right? He is submitted to the will of the Father, doing the work of the Father, fulfilling the will of the Father. Those works that I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you've never heard, his form you've never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the Scriptures, because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people. It reminds me of the sermon this morning, right, from Pastor Shetland. Incidentally, one verse that came to mind during the sermon was from Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And elsewhere it says the beginning of knowledge. You're familiar with the fear of man. Can you finish that? Brings a snare. What he's talking about is the fear of man. We largely in our lives go through life living in the fear of man rather than the fear of God, the fear of the Lord. So everything that was talked about this morning that we are susceptible to, that we practice in life, boils down to that, the fear of man. So a great proverb to keep before us as we go through life, because we're all susceptible to that. I kind of sheepishly raised my hand when he said, it wasn't a bold raising of the hand. So even, what did he say? Those of you who didn't raise your hand, you're afraid of what people around you would think. I sheepishly raised my hand because I didn't want too many people to see it. So I was afraid of what they might think. Let's see, where was I? Verse, I'll start in 39. I know I read it already. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? In fact, we know that the only true glory is the glory that comes from God, right? The glory we receive from one another, if we pat each other on the back, and that's what we live our life in, the fear of man, is a false glory. It is a temporal glory. It is a condemning glory. Verse 45, do you think that I will accuse you to the Father? There is one who accuses you, Moses. And he's speaking of the law, right? The law accuses us. The law shows us our sin, is another way we think of that. On whom you've set your hope. If you set your hope on how you live, on the good person that you are, that hope will fall short, right? It'll fail. You are condemned. You stand condemned. It is the law that pronounces that condemnation, because none of us can live up to the law. That's what he's, at least in part, referring to, I think centrally referring to. Verse 46, if you believe Moses, you would believe in me. Why? Because the law of Moses prophesied of the coming of Christ. The law was given to show us that we don't measure up, and then God in his provision gave a way, a substitute, if you will, gave a paid a penalty, made the way in the Old Testament sacrificial system. Those were given as shadows pointing to the ultimate sacrifice that would be made by Christ. It was a provision by grace in God. And that was given also in the Old Testament prophecy. It was a veiled prophecy, unveiled in the New Testament. So if you believe Moses, you would believe me because Moses wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? A great passage here of the theme of witness. And as I said, the Old Testament says the truth of a matter is established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So here he is establishing the truthfulness of the matter of who he is. And as I've mentioned, witness and testimony is given special attention in John's presentation of the gospel. Just a couple places. One we touched on several months ago in chapter 1, verse 7. He came, this is John the Baptist again, he came as a witness to bear witness about the light being Christ. Later in a couple of chapters from where we are in John chapter 8, and I'm just giving you a couple of examples of this theme. Verse 17, chapter 8, verse 17, in your law it is written that the testimony of two men is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about myself. So witness is definitely a theme of the Gospel of John. Back to chapter 5, the ending of chapter 5, we see the testimony of John the Baptist that I read through in verses 31 to 35. We see the witness of the works of Christ, the turning of water to wine, and the other miracles, the healing, the whatnot, are the works of Christ. Not his works, the works of the Father executed by Christ, right? As he has given testimony to. So the works themselves are a witness to who he is. The witness of the Father, he references in verse 37 and 38, and that is referenced elsewhere in Scripture as well, many places. And the witness of the Old Testament Scripture, verses 39 through 47, the law of Moses. There's another couple places that we can go to look at the witness of Scripture. In Acts chapter 8, verse 35, you remember the Ethiopian eunuch meets Philip. He's reading out of the book of Isaiah. Philip says, do you know who you're reading about? How can I know unless somebody tells me? And in verse 34, the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask, does the prophet say? About himself or someone else? And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this passage out of Isaiah in the Old Testament, beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. So that's an example of the testimony of Christ being found in the Old Testament being explained, unveiled, if you will, to show Christ. In Luke, the Gospel of Luke, another example chapter 24. On the road to Emmaus, after the resurrection, Christ meets his disciples. In verse 24, some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it was just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. Christ they did not see. Christ has appeared to them, and in verse 25, he says to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets," in other words, the Old Testament, "he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the thing concerning himself." So the scripture itself, particularly the Old Testament and the theme of what we're talking about, gives great testimony and witness to who Christ is and continues to. I think of Isaiah 55, the greatest, most complete, most detailed description of Christ suffering on the cross in all of the Bible. Much more detail than the New Testament, gives direct testimony to in prophecy and prophetic account in great detail of what actually happened historically on the cross. Yet, so many, we know in practical experience, maybe some of us during portions of our life would not buy it, failed to believe it, wouldn't give it a second consideration or whatnot. We know that coming to believe, coming to have the scales on our eyes removed, right? Our eyes opened up, our ears unstopped, is by the grace of God through the power and work of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Right? It's by grace. That's what grace is. It's not that we made the wise choice to believe. We were given the gift of faith. We were enabled to believe. We were given a new heart with a new inclination to be open to the things of God. It's all the grace of God. And this theme of witness, I kind of want to expand from the list that Christ gives here in chapter 5. I did read earlier in chapter 8, in verse 17, in the context of the witness of the Old Testament scriptures. He acknowledges there also, as I read a few minutes ago, in chapter 8, verse 18, "I am the one who bears witness about myself." So it's a self-witness as well. Christ himself obviously has given witness to who he is. So I witness about myself, and the Father who sends me bears witness about me. So in that passage in chapter 8, he lists himself, but he also lists again the Father in the Old Testament. If we go later in John chapter 15, let's see, chapter 15, and we'll go towards the end there in verse 26. "But when the Helper comes," who's the Helper? Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity. So now we've touched on, more than touched, but we've seen all three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, today in this study. "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth." So he proceeds from the Father, right? The Spirit proceeds from the Father. He is the Spirit of truth. He opens our eyes, changes our heart, regenerates us, makes us alive, though we are dead. "Who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." So it's that's that internal witness that we perhaps, trust all can relate to, the internal, the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts to bear witness to who Christ is. Verse 27 there, "And you also," he's speaking to his disciples, right? "And you also will bear witness because you've seen," or been with me rather, "from the beginning." So we see the witness of the Holy Spirit. We also see the witness of the disciples. We know in the account of the early church and the account of the epistles and our calling into the body of Christ that we also become witnesses, right? And we are witnesses actively and passively. We are witnesses by what we say. We can give testimony. We can point people to the truth of Scripture, and it is the truth. It is not based on us or our opinion. ultimately, although we are, our minds and our opinions are hopefully informed by the truth of Scripture, but the foundation of truth is the Scripture, and we rely on that. We appeal to it in our witness. We are also passively witnesses by how we live, how other people see us as a distance. Sometimes our passive witness is disconnected from our active witness, right? We profess to be something that we maybe aren't. But that's part of our continuing falling existence. That's part of working out our salvation with fear and trembling. That's part of coming before God, confessing our sins, which we do, we're in the habit of doing weekly, in corporate worship, corporately, publicly acknowledging that great truth, resting in the provision that comes from God in His forgiveness, in His grace. But I digress a little bit, but all of that to complete this theme of witness. By the way, back to the Jehovah's Witnesses, and for that matter, the Mormons, Islam, other religions of the world. Think about this. Christ's ministry is 3 years on earth as a man leading to the cross. It was public. We have a historical account in great detail. Not everything, right? But enough, sufficient to give public testimony to his ministry. So he had a 3-year public, and the word I want to key on here is public ministry. He went to the cross, he was killed, he died publicly. There were many witnesses to it. It is a historic fact. His ministry was public. He died. He was killed publicly. He was executed as a matter of judgment, if you will, human justice, if you will. Flawed justice, the greatest act of injustice in all of history, but killed publicly. He rose from the dead publicly. I contend he was buried in a public tomb. There was provisions made to secure the body, right? It was sealed. It was guarded. There were witnesses to the empty tomb without explanation. There were witnesses who saw the risen Christ in bodily form, right? For a while. Was that 40 days? Many, right? Not just the disciples, not just the women and the disciples, but let's see, what's the number I'm thinking of? There were hundreds of witnesses written in the public testimony of Scripture, which has stood the test of time. It's not something made up in modern times. It's not something made up even centuries or decades after he existed. It could not have been made up. It was based on public testimony, public witness to it. So he had a public ministry. He was killed publicly. He rose from the dead publicly from a public tomb. He publicly showed himself to the public, if you will, and these hundreds of people. The public told everybody what they saw in all of this. The testimony we have in Scripture is a testimony, is a public testimony, account, if you will, of all of these factors. Every other supposed religion, if you will, and I use that word religion deliberately because I don't believe the Christian faith is a religion in that sense. Our response to faith can be called a religion. It is our outworking of the faith. But faith is based on theology that's centered in God. It is God's work. The Christian faith is initiated by God. It is only possible by God. Religion is technically the term is a subset of anthropology, which is the study of man. So religion by definition is man-centered. So you can say the Christian religion is how we work, how we respond in practice, if you will. But all other religions originated by private dreams, an individual account, who then went and told of that account, a private angelic encounter with an individual, a private idea. There's no public testimony to establish the truth of the foundations upon which they're built. But Christianity, the Christian faith is completely public, completely a testimony of direct observation that stands up as testimony in the court of law. If you look at our justice system, it is established beyond the point of a reasonable doubt, if you want to use that kind of terms. There's a great contrast there. We completely miss that often, right? And we, as Christians in the world, in the global sense, but certainly also it can manifest itself to lesser degrees in the local sense, we suffer persecution. Because of that, we are sometimes very hesitant to proclaim the truth of Scripture because of that persecution. Whether it's maybe we don't suffer the threat of death or injury, but someday we may. But we do suffer other threats. And it goes back to that theme earlier in the hour, in the last hour in the sermon of the fear of man. So, and it is a tension that we have in living out our life, claiming to be Christian, proclaiming Christ, being a witness to Christ, being faithful, even in those tough situations, those tough times. In this, I could digress, but I really want to get onto something. So we'll get there maybe in the future. It is significant, and it's something I think it's you know, worth thinking about as we navigate through life. This is a good place to maybe go off a little bit on a tangent, which I said I would last week, and that is to talk about the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We don't often use, somebody pull out a hymnal and find the, how do you pronounce it, the Athanasia Creed. I don't remember ever using that creed. We're not going to read it here because it's long. But you have the hymnals in front of you. I think it's in there. I'm pretty sure it's in there. It is the longest of the three creeds that traditionally has been used by many Christian churches. The Apostles' Creed, of course, is the shortest one. The Nicene Creed is the one we used in worship last hour. All those creeds were written to directly combat heresies in the early church. And this creed, the Athanasian Creed, was written to directly confront distortions and heresies, heretical thinking on the Trinity, on the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. So just want to point out it's there. I'm not prepared to kind of go through a study of the creed. That wasn't my intent, but I encourage you to take a look at it anew. Maybe not right at the moment, but you know, maybe as homework. But you'll see that's what that entire theme, almost the most of the theme is, addresses the Trinity, the persons of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Although the word Trinity has not directly come from Scripture, it is derived from Scripture. And I think we're familiar with some of the obvious passages. At the end of Matthew's Gospel, he says, "Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." We see those words in our practice of baptism. We start worship typically every Sunday in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. That's to establish, to corporately reaffirm our confession of the triune God, that God exists in three persons. He's one God, but he exists in three persons. A couple of other passages that we'll go to just briefly. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Towards the letter, or the end of the letter to the Corinthians, second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 13, verse 14. In fact, it is the last verse. "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Proclaiming the triune God. Three persons, one God, three persons. And that's a very familiar greeting or closing statement to us. First Corinthians chapter 12, another reference to the Trinity. First Corinthians chapter 12, and starting with verse 3, "Therefore I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed or damned, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit." So speaking of the Son and the Spirit here, now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of services, but the same Lord, and there are the varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Speaking of spiritual gifts, of course, within the body of Christ, but alluding to three persons of the Trinity. So just a couple of examples in the Scripture that give us direct confirmation of the Trinity, even though the word Trinity has not explicitly come from the Scripture. We talk, and I've mentioned this many times, Scripture speaks of the will of the Father. Christ submitted to do the Father's will, right? So in the order of the Trinity, there's an order of function, if you will. One God, three persons, it's a mystery beyond our human ability to reason. It is a truth of Scripture, a truth that God has revealed himself beyond our humanness, beyond our human comprehension. So in that sense, it's a mystery, but it is clearly given to us, an understanding given to us in the Scripture, so we confess it to be true. We affirm it to be true. If we rightly understand God's grace made manifest in our lives and in the world in general, the global worldview and the eternal beyond global worldview, if you will, as Pastor Shepman alluded to, then we affirm the Trinity. The role within the Trinity speaks of the will of the Father. The will of the Father, when we talk of the will of the Father, the will of God, we talk about decrees that he had, or what he has decreed from eternity past, and that will come to pass, right? What he has determined, decreed, his purpose, it will be fulfilled in that sense of the will of the Father. So we see that's his, in the order of the Trinity, we speak of the will of the Father. I mentioned earlier the agency of the Son. The will of the Father is executed, is completed through the agency of the Son. From creation to sustaining creation, as we saw in Colossians, and I'll give you his homework, Hebrews 1 as well. Go to Hebrews 1, read the first three or four verses, and you'll see the same thing. Christ is the Creator, and he upholds his creation all the way through redemption, the redemptive act on the cross. He is the agency fulfilling the purpose of God the Father. And then the Holy Spirit, the power comes through the Holy Spirit. The power of execution, if you will, is given, that role is given the Holy Spirit. So you can think of the will of the Father being fulfilled, the agency of the Son, through the agency of the Son, by the power of the Spirit. So there's order within the Trinity. It also points to a relationship within the Trinity. And this is a fascinating topic because, as I alluded to earlier, I think it gives us a better understanding, a fuller understanding of our personhood. We are not animals that just has evolved beyond what we observe in animals. We are created uniquely and given the image of God. We bear the image of God. Though fallen, we still bear the image of God. Though fallen in sin, though inherited sin, we bear the image of God. And there's a lot of aspects to that. I think that we can come to an understanding of that by studying the relationship within the Trinity. The personality we see. In the Trinity, we see perfect relationship. We see perfect submission. We see to one another, if you will. We see perfectly fulfilling the will of the other, serving the other. We see perfect selflessness. We see perfect other-orientedness in the Trinity. We see perfect relationship. We see perfect personality. Relationship is between personalities, right? Relationship cannot exist with an individual. It exists among individuals, two or more. So we get a glimpse of relationship, we get a glimpse of personality, both in their perfect form. In the Trinity, of course, it's existing from eternity. It's an eternal, personal relationship among the Godhead, within the Godhead, among Father, Son, and Spirit, even though one God. If we expand that to our human existence, we think of concepts, I already mentioned several times, justice, right? We want justice in life. We advocate certain things based on the principle of justice. Related word, righteousness, that's a word that comes directly from the scriptures. Righteousness is related to justice. It is perfection, perfect conformity to the moral standards of God, if you will. Another word that we think about is wisdom. What's wise, what's unwise? What's wisdom, what's foolishness? Another word, love. Love, agape love specifically, that said selfless, given to another. All those words exist within relationship. If we think of ourselves as we're our own island, we're an individual, we don't relate to anybody, those words aren't even relevant, right? Because we self-exist. All of those words and many others that speak to our interaction as a people, one to another within a group or whatnot, and they are in the context of relationship. Personalities interacting with one another. And none of those words have any meaning apart from relationship. So in that sense, the study of the Trinity is very relevant, I think, to our understanding of ourselves and how we relate to one another. In the church, within the church, and of course within in the world as well. And we could take this all the way out to our proper responsibilities and roles as citizens of a country. And maybe we'll get to that in the future as well. That's why sin is so consequential, right? Because it destroys relationship. And we know that. We know that in practice. In fact, the fall caused enmity between mankind and God, right? It caused enmity among us. It causes enmity with ourself. Our conscience bears witness against us. And then another aspect, related aspect, is enmity between mankind and creation, right? Creation groans until the day of redemption, as Paul writes to Romans. So this is, I know I'm out of time. This is sort of an introduction, if you will, of this concept of the Trinity. And I think based on Jesus' words in chapter 5, and he's getting into great detail about the will of the Father and that he's come to do the Father's will, and he doesn't do his own will. He submits only in a perfect way to the will of the Father. He's given us a glimpse not only of the Trinity, which is very important, but in a broader practice, it comes down to be more personal for each of us. He gives us perhaps a glimpse into a better understanding of ourselves and our personhood, bearing the image of God and relating to one another, given a clearer contrast of the selfishness that we are inclined to manifest versus the selflessness which God perfectly manifests. So we'll continue this, suspend it just due to time, but we'll continue this next week.
Yeah. I haven't heard this mentioned about the Lutheran Church in Bethlehem today. There's going to be on Tuesday morning, or it's in the in here, so there's going to be the pastor from the Lutheran Church.
Bethlehem Lutheran Church in Bethlehem.
Oh, from Bethlehem, Israel. So this is an announcement from the...
Yeah.
Yes, it's Tuesday. The roustabouts are, and they're inviting the women.
Oh, okay.
And everybody who wants to come.
It's going to be done in the Life Center. About 9 o'clock. Tuesday morning.
9 o'clock Tuesday morning, the Lutheran pastor that has, that presides over the congregation in Bethlehem.
Yes, a school with 300 kids in it, which has both Muslim, Islam, and Christian, but they all have to take Christian. And then he's getting ready to start college, and he's supposed to have about 300 people that want to. He got the land from Aeroplat.
That'll be an interesting presentation.
Yeah.
Those of you free, yeah, it sounds like a good one to go attend. Let's close with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you with profound humility that's brought to us by the profundity of your word, your revealed word, and the testimony that comes through the word of who you are, Lord. It's a humbling thing to come before you and to see you proclaim yourself and your redemptive work, which began in creation and culminated and was found its pinnacle in the cross, Lord. And then in each of our lives, in your providential care, grace, and mercy, you've extended that grace to us to bring us to yourself. May we respond to that in faithfulness and obedience, Lord, and fulfill the calling that you've given each of us in life, that we may give testimony to Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who we desire, though we fail frequently, we desire to serve selflessly in faithful obedience for his glory, that others may see Christ in us and our lives. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Thank you.